Good morning. And welcome. Welcome to our visitors. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. Let me invite you to turn with me to our verse for this morning. Isn't that amazing? One verse. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John for some time, which usually takes a number of verses every Sunday. So it's a nice relief and I hope a help to us as we study God's Word together that we would be able to look at just one verse this morning. That verse is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. Proverbs 16, verse 4. I should also say to all of the fathers here today, Happy Father's Day. I'm a father too, a father of five, and so this is a big day for me. And I'm grateful to be a father. And also, 39 years ago today, I became my dad's Father's Day gift. I was born on Father's Day, June 19th, 1977. So I'm 39 years old. I've heard stories about when I was born, as many babies are born with a cone-shaped head. That's the first thing my dad saw as a new dad when I came out. And his first words were words of panic that I have to wear a hat the rest of my life to cover up the cone on my head. But I hope that I was a good gift to him. I was especially blessed from early years of my life to grow up with two dads. My parents, my mom and my dad, divorced when I was young, when I was two. And then when I was five, my mom remarried my stepdad. And so I had the joy of growing up with two fathers and two fathers that I looked up to. And I looked up to them especially in literal ways. I grew up with two very large dads. My biological dad, as many of the people on his side of the family are, was 6'6". All the women were about 6 foot, so we had a very large family on that side. Of course, that was a huge help to him, as he was a great basketball player in high school and college and dabbled in the pros a little bit. I remember as a kid hearing amazing stories, seeing a little of it. You know, those kinds of that kind of glory fades pretty quickly. Hearing stories about his ability to jump, an incredible leaper, the guy at 6'6", heard stories of him being able to jump flat-footed off the ground and pull a quarter off the top of the backboard. That's a pretty high vertical leap. And so growing up, I really looked up to my dad. I wanted to be a basketball player like him. I was amazed at how tall he was. Have you ever sat on the shoulders of someone who is 6.5 feet tall? You're very high. You're well above most doorways. So I was amazed at his ability to reach things up on the highest shelf and amazed at the experience of riding on his shoulder. My dad, by marriage, was also very large in a different way. Now, he's about 6'2", still pretty tall, but just an incredibly muscular man. I remember him as being a real specimen, someone who just seemed as though he was in very good shape. He was very strong. He had forearms like firewood. He had biceps like barrels. He was a very big man, big hands. You know how when you're a little boy and your dad or another man will shake hands with you and like to play around and exert his control over you just by squeezing? Just a mild squeeze felt like my hand was going to completely shatter inside of his. I really was amazed at him as well growing up. We moved around quite a bit, so I was amazed to see just how much he could lift on those moving days. And I wanted to be like both of them for those reasons, but I learned something that all of us know when we see someone like that, is that this kind of strength, this kind of ability is something that you have to be suited for. It is something for some that has to be trained in order to do that kind of heavy lifting. This morning we come to a passage which I hope will be of great help to us as we're in the third week of a 4-week series, thinking together as a break from our series in the Gospel of John, thinking about how we as Christians can be faithful in an ever-changing and challenging culture. And that's what Proverbs 16, verse 4 is about. You know that we are living in heavy times. If you don't feel the weight of the events in our world at this time, you are not alive. We are living in a world that for many people is terrifying. It is oppressive, incredibly scary and burdening and heavy and worrisome. Just this last week, you saw this incredible story about the worst mass shooting in our country. When one man went into a nightclub and injured or killed over 100 people. We live in a world in which planes take off and then disappear and then are recovered weeks later in the ocean. We live in the midst of a moral revolution in which all of the values that we felt were so tightly woven within the fabric of our culture are unraveling. We face an epidemic of abortion. We are at this moment now, looking forward to November, staring two very poor options to lead our country. We are in a culture in which it seems that every day there is a greater, more intense refusal of objective truth. There's almost nothing more objective than your gender. And even that is becoming something that is subjective. It's up to personal feeling. We're doing away with objective truth. And that is an incredibly slippery slope for any people to do that. As soon as we lose objective truth, everything else follows. Everything unravels. Because we're free to say that anything is anything based upon what we would like for it to be. We live in a very heavy world. Now, the question for us as Christians is, how are we going to make sense of the world today? How are we going to navigate these changing relationships, these incredible pressures and challenges that are being brought against us? How are we going to answer these very hard questions when the events that I just referenced continue to happen? How are we going to defend the faith? I don't know that there is any better verse in the Bible for us to build our ability to answer these questions and to deal with the issues of our day than Proverbs 16, verse 4. It is a fantastic, phenomenal foundation for all of us. For that reason, I wish that those of our flock that are away were with us, because this is so important to us as Christians and so important to us as a church. So let's take a look at this verse and ask God in our hearts to build us, to make us strong, make us fit for this heavy lifting that our world needs for us to do as Christians. Now, what we're going to do is we look at Proverbs 16, verse 4, is we're going to build this the way we would build a house, one block at a time. And this is the first foundational block for us to see. Proverbs 16, verse 4 tells us that God is the maker of everything. This is the foundational building block for our understanding of our world and our response to it as Christians. Here's what Proverbs 16, 4 says. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. The first building block are just those first five words. The Lord has made everything. Let's just stop there and notice what Solomon is telling us. First, notice that he uses the title or name of God, which is Yahweh. In your Bible, it's Lord. Anytime you see those four letters, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, it is the name of God, Yahweh. This is the covenant name by which God revealed himself to Moses and to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It is a name that means I am. It's a name that communicates the perfection of all of God's attributes. That he is, he always has been, he always will be. He is the God of all control, of all wisdom, of all knowledge. Think of when you read this Lord in all caps, when you hear about Yahweh, think about perfect presence. That's something you don't experience with any other being. No one else can offer you perfect presence, perfect attention like Yahweh. Think of perfect power. Yahweh is God's name that communicates to us that there's nothing beyond the scope of His power and ability to control. Perfect knowledge. He knows all things and He knows them perfectly and intimately. In fact, He is Yahweh, the perfection of all excellencies. Yahweh said to Moses, "I am who I am." He is the God who is willing and able to stoop down to His creatures and make real, lasting, eternal promises of forgiveness and favor to them. He is Yahweh. He is the sovereign King of the universe. There is no one like Him. No one even comes close to comparing to Him in any way. He is the one true living God, the Lord. Solomon says, "The Lord has made everything." Now, this is an important word for us to pause on for a moment, because you know that your translation of the Bible is translated into English from other languages, in this case, from Hebrew. Not every word comes through with all of the meaning that really seems was intended by the original authors. So we need to look at these words and make sure that we're getting the whole picture. When you hear "the Lord made everything," if you're like me, you're likely thinking about creation. You're thinking about His work of making everything. From the dust of the earth, He fashions man. He speaks the world into existence. He does all of this in creation. The Lord made everything. And certainly He did. But there's more to this proverb in the word "made" than just creating. It is in fact a word that is more akin to ordaining. It doesn't mean just to make something. It means to ordain it. It means to decree it. It means to work it. Think about this. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, says these words: "The covenant God Yahweh has ordained everything." It's heavy. You've got to let that sink in a little bit. The Lord has ordained everything. Literally, the words that are used in this proverb for everything is the simple word "all." When the translators bring it from Hebrew into English, they have to add some words every now and then to help us understand what is meant. And so the sense of everything is kind of added there for understanding. Literally, it reads, "Yahweh has ordained all." Everything, every person, every event, everything that is. That's a weighty truth, isn't it? But that's the foundation that we need to begin with if we're really going to be able to deal internally in our hearts with the things that we see in our world and the things that we're experiencing in our world and the questions that are going to be posed to us in our world. Listen to the way the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is a doctrinal statement that was of the Church of England in 1646 and became a very common, well-respected, and borrowed confession of faith. What the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the Lord who has ordained everything. He says, "God, from all eternity, did by the most and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." That's the key words there. He has, by the most and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. We're beginning this morning with a big picture of a big God. When I was young, I loved to make model airplanes. And if you have any experience with that, you know what an incredible challenge it is, because some of the pieces are really big. They were so big. I remember having hanging in my bedroom, I think over my bed, this enormous, when we were finished with it, it was enormous, this enormous B-52 bomber replica. And it's not just a shell. It looks like a B-52 on the outside. It looks like a B-52 on the inside, such that the pieces, some of them were so big, the fuselage, that for my little hands even, it was hard for me to hold on to it. I certainly could not have hung it from the ceiling by myself. I needed one of my gigantic fathers to put it up for me. But then even some of the pieces were so small, they all came in this frame and they were all sort of connected by little pieces of plastic. You had to have an X-Acto knife. You know, you had to cut them loose, and even to glue them into place, you had to have tweezers. I mean, there was things that I was not capable of doing as a little boy, to take this tiny little piece and put it in the perfect little place. You see, this is the picture. This is the picture of the one true God, who is capable of taking the very biggest pieces down to the most minuscule pieces and fashioning them exactly where they need to go. Everything and every creature He has appointed to its place. No matter how big and no matter how small, He has placed it precisely where He desires it to be. One of the great chapters, or a few chapters that we can look at to read more about this, and I hope that you will, I'm going to give you just a sampling of the verses, is in the book of Job. You remember that Job goes through great suffering, and then he tends to contend with the Lord and find fault with the Lord. And then he has these counselors who are constantly talking back to him until this one moment when Yahweh, the covenant living God, the God who rules and reigns over all things, answers him in Job 38 and 39. He says things like this: "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? The Lord has made everything." These are the kinds of striking realities that the Bible brings to us, intending to humble us, to draw us close to this God and trust Him and hear Him. It even silences us. Do you hear that? These amazing realities of the covenant God silence us. This carries on for 71 verses. The Lord answers Job in this way, leading up to the beginning of Job 40. And it says this: "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said," I suspect in a whisper, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have nothing to say." Catch the vision. Now, that's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for our church. Catch the vision that has been lost among many, if not most, Christians. Is the vision of a God who is actually sovereign, who does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and he counsels with no one. This must be recovered. If we are to really know him, if we are to really love him and serve him, it must be recovered. If we are going to survive this crushing fallen world, we must recover this vision. The vision of God, who is the ordainer of everything. He is the one who determines how many breaths you take. He is the one who decides precisely where every single drop of rain falls to the earth and soaks into the ground. He is the one who determines precisely at what moment the sun peaks over the horizon and retires again in the evening. He is the one who raises up kings and presidents and who brings them low. We have lost sight of the God who is sovereign. This is what we must recover. If we are going to remain faithful in such perilous times, we must know this first foundational truth, and we must come to grapple with it and to believe it and to cling to it. We must know the God who is there, and he is the ordainer of everything. He is sovereign, he is wise, and he is good. And being such, he does something else. He determines the purpose of everything. Okay, it's going to get deeper here. Okay? That first one is the one that's easy to hold on to. That's the first one that most of us can say, yes, God is in control. Yes, he made everything. He is the ordainer. He is sovereign. He is Yahweh. That's fantastic. This is where it gets deeper and it gets harder as we move on to the next phrase of our verse. The Lord has made everything, Solomon says this next, for its own purpose. Those are the four words we want to think about right now together. For its own purpose. Again, some things come through and some things are lost in the translation. Let's try to keep them together. Literally, what does this proverb say? It says the Lord has made everything, literally in Hebrew, for himself. It's translated for us to help us understand what does that mean for himself. That's a hard thing to get a hold of. There's a lot of meaning in there. In the context, what is the essence of this? It is that he has created and made everything and ordained everything for its own purpose. He has infused everything and every person and every event with its purpose for himself. Another way that this is could be translated is that he has made everything for an answer. That everything that happens and every person who lives and everything God does has an answer. It has a conclusion. It has a purpose that he has ordained. When we think about this purpose, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that God's purposes and everything that he has ordained are both big, macro, and small, micro. You can hear in those two words how that might be helpful for us to categorize God's purposes. Micro simply is a way for us to talk about all of the individual, small, day-to-day events of life in this world. Macro is a much bigger term. It refers more to the grand scheme of everything. Both of these are a part of God's ordaining purposes for everything. There is a big, grand story and theme and scheme to everything that he has ordained. And there are small microscopic events and moments that are a part of that big scheme. Well, let's start with the big one. What's the big one as we read the whole of Scripture? What's the big macro purpose of everything God has ordained? We come back to what the literal words of this proverb are for some great help. He has made everything for himself. Now, that means that in the macro grand scheme, God has ordained everything in the big picture according to his own plan and purpose, which is this: to bring himself glory upon glory upon glory. Now, the amazing thing that he does in that grand scheme, which we often call the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we see that how he intends to get glory for himself is by sending his son down in order to save his people from their sins, to take them with him, to adopt them, and they belong to him, and he becomes their God, and they become his people, and he's with them forever. He's bringing them into his glory and his joy. This is the big picture, the macro. There's also the micro. How does he bring that about? How does he bring all of these people into his kingdom, into his covenant, to save them and keep them forever? He does it in little moments and in little events, little turns of history. On the micro level, everything, even there, is ordained. Every moment, every day, every week, every month. Maybe a good way for us to think about this would be like economics. You know, the word economics simply means to manage a household. We often think of money. That's fine, but it means to manage something, like money or like your household. There's macroeconomics, which has to do with the big forecast of the economy. And there's microeconomics, which is much more focused on the smaller things within the economy, like the interest rate and taxes and inflation, to see how all of this works together. Well, God has an economy. He has a management of his household. He manages the big picture, and he manages the little picture. And he infuses all of them with enormous, glorious purpose. You might think of it another way, if you prefer more of a violent analogy, would be war. There is a war, and most wars are made up of small battles. God has ordained the big war, if you will, and he's ordained all the little battles that happen in the course of bringing about his purposes. Big question for us when we think of God's purposes is this: how do we know? How do we know these purposes? Well, we can know all of them because only God can do that. Do you remember? We've talked about this verse before in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29:29. Another fantastic verse for us to memorize. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those that are revealed are for us and our children forevermore." And this tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that God is keeping some secrets from us. He's only telling us what we need to know. He's not telling us everything. And that's good news for us, because if he didn't tell us, if he didn't reveal to us his plans and purposes as he has in the Bible, we wouldn't know anything. Now, you can't know anything unless God reveals it to you. So this is good news, and we can be thankful that he has given to us some revelation of his purposes and his plans. Well, let's think a little more about how we can understand these purposes. Another way that we could talk about this word here, where Solomon says he's made everything for its own purpose, another word that helps us is the word will. Now, isn't that an important word to you? Wouldn't you love to know God's will? Isn't that what a lot of our lives as Christians is about? We're trying to search out what God wants. We're trying to understand what his purposes and plans are. I'd love to know his will. Well, throughout history, theologians and others who have cared about the Bible and cared about God's will have chosen to talk about God's will in a number of different ways. I think a lot of them are very helpful. Some have talked about God's will in two parts, that he has a revealed will, and he has a secret will. The secret will are those things that we don't know. We're waiting to find out what they are when they are finally brought into the light. And he has a revealed will, the things he's revealed to us. He reveals us those things to us in his word. Another way that we can talk about God's will and understand it is his preceptive will and his decretive will. You can hear the roots of those two words and run right to the conclusion of what they mean. God's preceptive will, the same way we would talk about his revealed will, are given to us in all of his precepts. We know from God's word what he loves. We know that in accord with his character and his ways and his nature, the kinds of things that God wills for us to do, things that please him, things that glorify him, those are his precepts. But we also should think about his will in terms of his decretive will. These are the things that God has decreed, very closely connected to what we talked about with his ordaining of things. God has a preceptive will and a decretive will. We're going to come back to that just in a moment because I think there's some good application that we can do to help drive this truth home. But one other way that we can think about his will is this: his permissive will and his perfect will. If you think about God's permissive will, it's the way that we often, in more natural language every day, talk about what God seems to allow. We know that God is good and that he is just, but we see things in our world all the time, every day, that don't seem good and just. And so we are faced with the question, which is probably the most common question that you will get from unbelievers, is this question about the problem of evil. If God is so good and God is so powerful, why are these things happening? Why are these tragedies happening in Orlando? Why are these wars occurring? Why are people so awful to each other? Why are babies being murdered every day? There's a permissive will, and there's a perfect will. You can hear in that the perfect will of God, his decretive will. These are all of the things that he has ordained to happen. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith is talking about when it uses those words, freely and unchangeably. His perfect will. We often talk about that version when we talk about God causing good things to happen and allowing bad things to happen. We do that, and rightly so, because we know that God is not the author of sin. But even then, that only carries us so far in being able to carry along with God's help these weighty questions of the fallen world. He causes things and he allows things. But it still doesn't get us all the way there. It still doesn't clear it up for us. We still are left with thousands of questions there. I think the reason we still have so many questions when we think about those two components to God's will is that we're overlooking what Solomon is talking about here, and it is a knot that ties both of them together. And the knot is simply this: that of everything God causes and everything God allows in both, he is willing. He is willing for them to happen. In that sense alone, everything happens according to his willingness. He is willing. In our church, you don't have to be around here long, and you'll see people doing this triangle with their hands, right? I'm so grateful for that, to have caught on and become such a mantra for us. It's a triangle, of course, with three points, and each point represents something different about God. And they're very simple to remember. Some have decided to contextualize it for modern-day usage and call it SWAG. But this stands for sovereign, wise, and good. So you see people doing this with their hands. It means that God is sovereign, wise, and good. When we think of God's will, whether it is his permissive will or his perfect will, his revealed will or his secret will, his preceptive will or his decretive will, he is all the while sovereign, wise, and good in everything that he is willing to happen. To be sovereign simply means that he is in control. this so-called problem of evil brings this question up all the time. So if God is good and these bad things continue to happen in our world, that must mean he's not powerful. No, he is. He is sovereign. He is wise. It means he knows what he's doing. He has all wisdom. He sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He knows everything intimately. He knows where all the pieces fit. He knows all of the outcomes. He knows all of the interaction of the events and the people that he's ordained in his world. He's got it. But he's also good. It means that he is up to a real good according to his wisdom with his sovereignty. And because he is the true and living God, the only one who is good, he is the perfection of all goodness, you can be sure that all of his plans and everything he ordains, all that he is willing to happen, whether by causing or by allowing, that it is good. He is sovereign, he is wise, and he is good. Let's think for a moment so that we can apply this and put it to use. We can even start doing it right now. We have so many questions. Most people in our country are so confused because we're usually not in this situation. We're not in this situation where we're straight out of options, as some people have put it on Facebook. We have these two options and they don't look very good. We're having a hard time because if you think about voting for one, your conscience is being crossed. You're feeling like you're violating God. You're violating your principles. But if you choose the other option, well, I feel like I'm violating my principles there too. So what am I going to do? I'm stuck. Stuck between either one. I don't feel like I can make the right decision. I think this verse can help us a lot. I think what we're talking about in terms of understanding God's will can help us a lot as well. Let's think of it this way as we take this example of even our responsibility as Christians to be wise voters. Think about God's will again in the categories I gave you a moment ago, preceptive and decretive. The preceptive will of God are all the things he's told you in his word, in the person and work of Jesus, that he loves. It's the things he says that you should do and you should believe. It is all of the counsel and it is sufficient. God's word is sufficient to help us make all of the important decisions of life. He has given us wisdom upon wisdom upon wisdom right here in his book. Right here in his precepts. As we look at an upcoming election in our country, we look at it from our perspective on earth. We look at our responsibility to vote and we say, I don't know what to do. How do I make such a hard decision? This is how you do it. You vote according to what you see in Scripture as the preceptive will of God. You make a decision that you in your Bible-informed, Spirit-informed conscience can live with according to what God has said here. You say, what does God say to me is a good leader? What does God say is the best thing for people in my country? I am going to vote according to that. That means you're going to have to know your Bible. Know what a good leader is. But remember, that's not the only part of God's will. It's not just the part he's revealed to us for our responsibility in voting in this example. But there's also the decretive will. From our earthly perspective, looking forward to this moment in November when we will choose a candidate and we will make that person our leader for the next at least four years, it appears as though it's all up to us. We've got to make the right decision. And indeed, we have a very real role to play. But that's not the only perspective, is it? That's not the only part of God's will, not just the preceptive. There's the decretive. It's the will that we're reading about so clearly here that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. He is the ordainer. From heaven's perspective, it's already done. God has already ordained who will be the next president of the United States. In that sense, it ultimately is not up to us. Now, some will hear that and they'll say, well, then what's the point in voting? The point of voting is that we don't do anything in our lives as Christians to get a certain outcome. We do things like voting like paying our bills, going to work, disciplining our children, coming to church. We don't just do it for the outcome, do we? Why do we do it? We do it because our Lord is the ordainer of all things, and we do it for Him. So this is how we have to approach these difficult questions, like voting in November. We have to approach it as Christians and say, I need to make a decision and make my voice heard, representing what God has said in His Word. But I know that the ultimate say and the true ordainer of all things is sovereign, wise, and good. And I can be cheerful and I can be thankful with whoever He gives me. Because I know that in the midst of it, He is working out His purposes. He's working out the macro plan in all of the micro moments. And I can willingly, joyfully submit myself to whatever He ordains for me. That we could even echo those same words with Job, who said, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. But whatever He ordains for me, I know Him. I know He's in control. I know that He's wise. I know that He's good. I welcome Him to show me His love in all of His ordaining of all of the moments of my life. And this requires an enormous change for any person to be able to do the thing I'm talking about here. First, it begins with having to know this God. You have to repent of your sin, and you have to place your trust in His Son, who died and rose again for you. You have to be a Christian. You cannot do this if you're not a Christian. That's what happens first. And isn't that an incredible change? And this is why we often call the change that comes into a person's life when he or she becomes a Christian as conversion. To be converted, a radical shift, to move from being a person who says, I will do what I want, when I want, how I want. That's the natural human, right? Apart from Jesus, apart from understanding God's will and living by it. To this converted change in which we start to say, I will do what you want, when you want, how you want, and I will trust you with it. That's a big change that has to take place. And for those of us who are Christians, it's going to continue to be a fight, isn't it? We're feeling the pressure. We're feeling the enormous weight of our world. We're grieved, as we should be as Christians. We should be the most grieved people on the face of the earth. And yet, because we know the truth, and we know that our God is the ordainer of all things, sovereign, wise, and good, we should simultaneously be the most hopeful, the most optimistic, the most cheerful and brave people in all the earth. That we might live our lives this way. And this is the way we have to make decisions. This is where God is placing us. This is the situation that we're in. So that first building block, please remember it. Our God, the God of the Bible, is the ordainer of everything. Second building block on top of that, that He determines not just the things and the people, but the purposes of them. He infuses all of the micro and all of the macro with His desired purpose, and He works it out flawlessly in every situation. He's never wringed His hands. He's never sitting in heaven wishing things would be different, wishing He had seen that coming, wishing that somebody else would have done something and changed the course of history. He's not intimidated by any of the things that happen in our world. He is sovereign, He is wise, and He is good. Now, that was a little deeper. That's a little harder. And please know that I don't expect you or me to walk out of here and say, oh, I get it. I get it now. It's so easy. I know exactly what to do now. It's easy. It's not. It's not. We're going to keep wrestling. But you've got to brace yourself, okay? Because I'm getting ready to blow your hair back. All right? If you thought it was deep so far to hear that God ordains all things and He's decreed the next president of the United States and everything else in history, and He's involved us in it, but He's ultimate, listen to this. The Lord, the covenant, sovereign, wise, good God of the universe, of the Bible, has ordained everything for its own purpose, for Himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Remember what Job did? Chapter 40. He put his hand in his mouth. I don't know what to say about that. That's the way we feel. In shock. Wow. Everything. I thought it was just the good things. I thought you were just the ordainer and the one who decrees just the good things. Are you telling me, Solomon, are you telling me that Yahweh controls even the wicked? Well, that's what he says. Even the wicked for the day of evil. This is the part that confounds us. Now, we got to break this down, and I have to do it quickly. Too long-winded again. Sorry. Listen, it's unclear what exactly is in mind between two things, but I think it's both, okay? When we come to this last portion of Proverbs 16, verse 4, we read, "Even the wicked for the day of evil." Now, there are two things that I think are meant, and I think they're both valid, and we should cling to both of them. One is the easier one. Let's start with the easier one. The easier one is to say that God has ordained everything for its own purpose. Even he's ordained a day of evil for the wicked, a day of destruction. That's the easy one. He has ordained a day is coming. Is the Bible not clear about this? That it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. That all people of all times and all places will stand before him. And some will be found, his allies, his people, his servants, his children. They will go with him into eternal happiness and joy. It will be splendid, splendid time for all eternity, being with the sovereign, wise, and good God, with no sin to get in the way. And yet others, the wicked, those who remain in their sin, those who throw off this good news of Jesus, he's mighty to save, they will go to a day of destruction. That certainly is something that we can see from these verses. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. That's the way the NIV puts it. Now, simply, if we just want to say one more thing about that, what does this mean? It means that God is in such control. He's so glorious and so marvelous that he will be glorified even in the condemnation of the wicked. He will receive immense eternal glory on the day of judgment. Not just when he takes his children in his enormous arms and he lifts them up onto his incredible shoulders, but he will be glorified on the day of judgment. When those who said no and stiffened their neck against him, that they will be condemned. He will give them justice. He will give them what they wanted. And he will be glorified. I know that's a hard thing to hear. I know that's hard to imagine. But just keep in mind how desperately we've got to recover this real picture of the real God. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but he will be glorified when all things are put right. That's the easier one, believe it or not. Okay? Quickly, here's the harder one. It's easier to think about the wicked on a day of judgment, being condemned and being given what they wanted. But what about the time that they were here? What about the magazines they unloaded on people? What about the planes that they crashed? The fetuses that they killed? What about that? How do you explain that? God decrees everything that comes to pass, even the evil, and even the day of evil. You see, this is also here, it's unclear. But it's also here, even the wicked for the day of evil. Not just the retribution they will receive, but God is in control. He is the ordainer of even the evil they will inflict in this world. Would we say that when these horrible, deplorable tragedies and moments in history occur, that God is out of his control? He didn't see it coming. He didn't know what to do. He wasn't good enough to stop it. No. What we have to do is put our hands on our mouths. Say, you know, I know who you are. I know you're good. So I'm trusting in you. You've got this. Nothing caught you off guard. In fact, even the wicked for the day of evil. Listen again to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to the next part though. Starting at the beginning. God from all eternity did by the most and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. So to ordain something does not mean that he is guilty of it. He ordains something without actualizing it. He determines that it will happen, but he's not the one who does it. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. They are those who will do it. And they will do it freely. It is a marvelous, incredible, unsearchable mystery how God can be so sovereign and yet we are so responsible, but it's true. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. That's a fancy way of saying everyone is responsible and everyone is free and he's incorporated all into his great ordaining plan. So how is there evil? How do these moments happen? Because God has ordained it without being the author of it. He has somehow, I don't know how, he has folded all of these incredible moments into his plan without for one moment being intimidated, embarrassed, ashamed, feeling as though he needs to give an answer for why this happened or that happened. And one of the great examples for us, if you want to see this in the pinnacle of all of human history, is in the death of Jesus. This is what happened when Jesus was put upon the cross. Listen to what Acts chapter 4 says. I'm coming to a close, I promise. Forgive me, this is a big thing. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, this is a prayer, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the nations, the people outside of God's covenant, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God ordained, without being the author of evil, that evil, unbelieving men would put his son to death on a cross. He did that for you and me. He ordained how, when, and who would put Jesus on the cross without being guilty of the sin of murdering the Lord of glory. Now again, pull your hair back, okay? Just go ahead and pull it back, put in a scrunchie, because it's getting blown back right now, is it not? This is deep. We've got to wrestle with this. We've got to hold on to this. When my children sit down to play, okay, the 3-year-old sits down, builds a tower out of blocks. It's incredible. It's so tall, and it's just teetering. It's going to stay. Is it going to fall? Is it going to stay? Is it going to fall? Good job, buddy. Wow, it's so tall. And then the baby crawls up and what? Knocks it down. It splashes all over the floor. What does a 3-year-old do? What do I do if I'm being godly? If I'm being like God, what do I do? It's okay. I saw it coming. I was willing for it to happen. It's okay. I'll build it again. We can put it back again. Which of those are we going to be? How are we going to look at this world? Are we going to be like the 3-year-old screaming and crying and panic? The things that are happening. We're going to be like God. We're going to be like people who would look to the Father and say, wow, you've got this. trust you. I love you. Your love for me is no question. You proved it on the cross. Your control is no question. You proved it on the cross. This is what we need. Our world needs Christians like this. Our world does not need Christians who panic at every tragedy. We should mourn and weep. These are horrible, evil things. Things to which we belong. We are sinners. We are all. Give me enough motivation. Give me enough time. Give me enough freedom. And I am a terrorist. We don't need to panic. Mourn and weep and wail with people who are hurting. But be ready. Be ready to bring the sovereign, wise, and good God into this. Five applications, and then we're done. They're inside your order of worship. You don't have to write them down. Number one, very simple. Anybody in this room can do it. Memorize this verse. You need this verse. You need to recall this to mind every day, and especially on those days of evil. Number two, do not turn away. Don't look away from these things that are happening in our world. Don't hide your eyes. Don't pretend it's not happening. Don't panic. Don't run. You can, because your God is Yahweh, the true God who reigns and rules and is the ordainer of all things, sovereign, wise, and good. You can move into these things. You can bring Him into them. You can give real, robust answers. You can give people the hope that they need and that nobody else can give them. Don't run from these challenges. Our church needs you to be like this. Your neighbors need you to think like this. They don't need somebody else panicking, somebody else murmuring and complaining about the way this world is, rather than looking to the God who has it all under amazing control. Number three, I want to encourage you to read well those who have written the best thoughts on these hard doctrines and these hard events. And the best place, one of the best places you can look, is to those writers who come out of the Reformed tradition. Those who draw their doctrine from the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers and the Puritans and others, those who are following in their footsteps today, those are the best thoughts about what the Bible says about these incredible realities, challenges. Number four, let's aim to live our lives according to the preceptive will of God, according to the Bible. Let's voraciously consume the Bible. Read it every day and then do what it says. Let's think about our world through what the Bible says. Let's make our decisions through what the Bible says. Let's vote for our president according to what the Bible says. Let's live in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our jobs, and every other moment according to what the Bible says. That's why He's given it to us. He's told us His will. This is all that we need. Let's know it. And then number five, finally, we're going to have to think long and we're going to have to think deep together about the grand purposes of God in the world as He's revealed them to us. And from that, to come to an understanding of what He's doing in all the small moments. We have to be people of purpose. People who are going to take this seriously. If you don't take this seriously now, you will. You will, because it's not going to get better. It's not going to get better. It's unraveling. The end is coming. Now's the time. Those five, I hope that we can remember those, take them with us. Let's talk about them in community groups this week. Let's share them together, pray about them. Again, we need Christians who are going to think this way. Those who have confidence that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. This is our enormous comfort. Father, today we do come to you as people with our hands on our mouths. We see such incredible sin and wickedness in our world. We are so captivated by stories in the news and big decisions we feel we need to make, and we desperately need your help. God, help us run to you as one who's not just hoping that good things will happen, who's not just hoping that he can keep it together, but the God who actually has it all together. We have nowhere else to turn but you. We pray for your help. We pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.